in the New Testament, in the letter to the Hebrews, the 12th chapter, the 12th chapter of the letter to the Hebrews, beginning to read at the beginning of the chapter the first 13 verses. Hebrews 12 and 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses as those great heroes of faith we have been reading of in chapter 11, sweeping right through the Old Testament, let us throw off or cast off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance or patience the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on the goal, which is Jesus, the author and the perfecter or finisher of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, he is saying to Hebrew believers who had suffered persecution, great persecution, as we read at the end of chapter 10. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Whether he means martyrdom or anything less than that. And you have forgotten that word of encouragement. And notice what he says about this word that he's about to quote from Proverbs chapter 3. He says it's a word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship, therefore, as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. At least in the end we did. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? And you can accept the word live and various levels. Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness, his sanctification. It is his unity with himself. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness, and the fruit of righteousness, which is peace, for those who have been trained or exercised by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The New Testament, the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 11, verses 3 to 13. To follow the argument of the Hebrews letter at this important juncture, let us trace the reference to we at the end of chapter 10, referring to the Hebrew saints who had suffered for Christ's sake but were discouraged by Christ's non-appearance a second time, upon which the writer offers them the examples of the they of the long 11th chapter on how these ancients lived and died in invincible faith. After which, at chapter 12, the writer returns to we again. It is we at the end of chapter 10 and they, these ancient heroes and saints, and then back to apply all this to the we of the saints of that day. The writer starts with the athletic metaphor of the games arena and of the huge company of witnesses surrounding the present runners. But in chapter 12, the attention is now focused, after the first verse, is now focused on the actual race. Or, since the word race here comes from the Greek word agony, we had better call the race the contest. And so, for the competitors, it is time to divest themselves of superfluous clothing and get rid of every hindrance, even of the most intimate and inward nature, and prepare for the race toward the goal. Now, of course, it would be natural at the commencement of the race to be so eager as to start off with a great spurt. But attention is here drawn to the necessity of patient persistence. The hare and the tortoise, you remember. Such patient persistence, as is described by Francis Thompson in his famous poem, The Hound of Heaven, as the patience of unhurrying chase, unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy. Now, last week we were describing the starting point of the race, the point of the decision to engage in the race. And we were describing the starting point in terms of our blessed Lord's determination to go to Jerusalem to die. Think of Jesus on a race, and the goal is Calvary. And when Jesus began to tell his disciples what was ahead of him, Peter, you remember, objected and said, "Be it far from you, Lord, this will not happen to you." And you remember that the Lord almost savagely turned on Peter and addressed him as Satan, from which it was clear that Jesus was resolved to run the agonizing race all the way to Jerusalem and to face the awful music of certain death there. And our writer is simply saying that we who follow in the train of these ancient heroes of faith must fix our eyes on Jesus as our goal, as they prophetically did, and therefore get on with the contest, the agony of it. But of course you remember Paul also writes in his own terms in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 verse 24 of the same contest. Let me read of it. 1 Corinthians 9 and 24. "Do you not know," says Paul to the Corinthians, "that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize?" And so he exhorts those to whom he's writing in Corinth, run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I, he says, do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight or box like a man beating the air. No, he says, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified from the prize. And you see, Paul there, as you may notice, is discussing mainly the competitors, but he draws attention to the prize, which, of course, is simply another figure for the goal, isn't it? And the goal is God, is Jesus. And I have quoted lately this hymn, maybe not the most excellent as far as poetry is concerned, but a hymn full of truth that we've been singing. My goal is God himself, not joy, nor peace, nor even blessing, but himself. My God. So faith, it goes on to say, bounds forward, no matter if the way be dark. One thing I do, I press towards my Lord. That's Paul. But of course, both writers, the Hebrews writer as well as Paul, both writers are concerned with the discipline and the training necessary to become a successful Christian athlete and to win the prize, the race. Indeed, Paul says that he treated his body severely as a slave. And you see, that is tantamount to the Hebrew writer bidding his readers cast off every weight and the easily besetting sin to run in the contest with patience. But we note that the race is already marked out for us That is very important. The race is already marked out before us. Paul in another place speaks about walking in the footsteps of the Lord who has gone before. And sometimes we hear the illustration of the little fellow following his father through the snow and planting his tiny feet in the marks that his father has made as he has gone on. The way is prepared. Did you know that? The way for every Christian is prepared beforehand. And it's only when we begin to look back that we trace the meaning, the purpose, the blessings, the fruits of the way the Lord has led us. And we remember it many times when we were tempted to go another way. And yet the Lord cornered us, confronted us, diverted us back onto the narrow way. And then looking back we say, ah, what a blessing that I kept planting my footsteps in His who went before me, what F.F. Bruce calls the pathfinder. The pathfinder. Yes, the race is marked out for us. It is not any race. It is the race of the Christian life. And we as believers, imitating the exploits of the fathers, must realize that we are running this race under sponsorship. It is His race. The race the Lord Jesus Himself ran. And that's why we fix our gaze on Him as the goal. He is the author or pathfinder, as well as its goal. And so we need to know how He ran the race. And here you see motivation is absolutely everything, because it embraces all the means to the end in view. What was His motivation? What was His aim and end in view? Now notice this. This is vastly important for us all. It was joy. It was joy. This is a wonderful thought. So positive and optimistic and encouraging. It was joy. And let me say this. Let us never, never forget that at the heart of the universe is pleasure. God's pleasure. Never forget that. Whatever happens in the universe, the heart of the universe is for God's pleasure. It was for pleasure, His pleasure, that He created in the first place. And although God in eternity in three persons had all He needed and was more than self-sufficient, as Psalm 50 verses 10 and 12 tell us, He did not have all He wanted. Listen to the angels in Revelation 4 and 11. You are worthy, our Lord And our God, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your pleasurable will, for your pleasure, they were created and have their being. The creation of the universe and all divine purposes there anent were determined for God's pleasure, and of course for the pleasure of the beings he would create. Now, one of the effects of such a realization, such knowledge, is this. Well, first of all notions of hell and judgment must start here. We must relate judgment and hell to God and his pleasure, or we may go astray and misunderstand and be harsher with human nature than we ought to be. All notions of hell and judgment must start here. For judgment is a byproduct, a necessary byproduct of the quality of creatures with which the Almighty purposed to populate his heaven. Now that's the right attitude. First things first. But you see, it is when the means to the end of joy and pleasure are considered, the means to the end of joy and pleasure, that the difficulty arises. It was for joy that he endured the cross and its shame. And you see, that instantly produces such deep, deep, sad thoughts in our hearts, and a great sigh arises within our breasts as we say, oh, it was for joy that he endured the cross and shame. Had he to endure the cross and shame for the joy that was set before him? And have we, following him, to endure the cross and shame to attain to joy? And God says in answer to us, and he says it as gently as he possibly can, the realistic God who only knows the truth and declares the truth, says this as gently as he possibly can. I'm afraid he must endure the cross and shame. And I'm afraid that you following him must do the same. There's no other way. It was the only way for him to reach his Father's throne again. That is, to reach it with honor and with the solid achievement which is to last forever. But then what is that achievement? It is the saving of free will personalities from the folly of their fate, that of misusing their free will, to save them from that. You see, and that is very, very costly. To save men from the misuse of their free will. You see, to save puppets on a string who had no free will would be perfectly all right if the Almighty were content with a puppet show for the rest of eternity. But God is not so frivolous as that. He wanted men, not puppets. Neither angelic or animal or human puppets. He wanted men. So the saints have to fight for their life. But you see, since Adam had failed right away at the game, lost the race had to be run again, had to be run all over again by a better contestant this time than Adam, even Jesus Christ. He ran that costly race and won. And now, as the supreme victor, he is back in his place at the right hand of the throne of God on high, but with far more glory than formerly. That's the great thing. His glory is brighter since he returned, the victor. But notice this, if it is in passing. Our writer is exhorting the saints to fix their eyes on Jesus. And in doing so, he is really setting him forth as an example for us to follow. But as you know, Jesus Christ is much more than an example for us to follow, although our text doesn't say so here. But the much more, you see, that he is than an example cannot be ignored if we are to be faithful to the full biblical record. He was more than our... Of course he is our exemplar. But before he is that, he is our death to all evil. And our life to all that is good and holy. That's the heart. Look at the cross. That's the heart. We can only imitate him as an example, authentically, by drawing upon the strength his spirit supplies from the indwelling potential of his holy death and resurrection. He has planted, God has planted Christ's death and resurrection together, like the two sides of a penny. He has planted them together in our breast, the potential of them, and says, now that is there for you to use in following him to glory. But of course, to do that, our writer goes on to say at verse 3 that we must consider him who endured such opposition against himself from sinful men. And anything as serious as that has surely to be carefully assessed and computed, as the writer says. And that's some task. Seriously and deeply to consider him who endured such opposition against himself from sinful men. Do you remember what Jesus said to the large crowds who followed him eagerly? He practically turned on them. You know, he turned on them, and this is what he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life. And of course, we know that he was using the word hate comparatively. He cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot even enroll in his school, cannot be his disciple, his pupil. That's what he's saying. And then he goes on to give illustrations of what this means. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him. Like the great folly that towers over Oban, unfinished for decades, saying, "This fellow began to build and was not able to finish." Or he says, suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. He gives it up. In the same way, is Jesus concluding. Any of you who does not give up everything, the rich young ruler, every one of you who does not give up everything he has, cannot be my disciple. And let me say this. It's harder to give up what you keep than what you give away. Do you understand? You've got to give up your wife, but you don't leave her. And that's harder than if you did. In the same way, any one of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure heap. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, to turn on a great crowd following him, some of whom had been healed and others were clamoring for healing. To turn on a great crowd and say that would have driven a fair proportion of them right away. For you see, if we know anything about the human nature Jesus was talking about this morning at the end of John chapter 2, to which he said he would not entrust himself. He would not entrust himself to human nature at all. To say that to the majority of people would cause them to flee. You wouldn't see people with that attitude for dust after a word had been spoken to them like that. Especially if the reaction was anything like that of the rich young ruler to Jesus' strictures to him about selling all and coming to follow him. But you see, the reason for such serious consideration of what it cost the Christ to suffer and die for us at the end of his race of life, the reason for such serious consideration is not to daunt and discourage us so that we grow weary and lose heart, as the writer says, but the very reverse, so that knowing all the facts, even the grimmest facts, we approach the race realistically with all the needful facts in our possession, and having thus counted the cost, we are ready for anything, or at least for everything likely to face us as we plod on to the ultimate goal. We are absolutely realistic about it. You see, this is what had daunted the Hebrew Christians our writer is addressing. They had banked on the Lord Jesus returning a second time in their day. And he hasn't come yet. So that what they suffered And they had suffered, as you see if you read chapter 10, verses 32 to 34. They had suffered persecution. They had hoped, you see, that what they suffered might not last very long. And this, indeed, is the cry of many, that the Lord will come in their day before the awful things that are predicted to come upon the earth fall on them. But to be taken up with that could be exceedingly escapist and unrealistic. And we have no right to expect it. Certainly not before Israel is saved as a nation. In fact, our writer's next words really deal a blow at these discouraged Hebrew saints. For he says, yes, you have suffered. Yes, you have suffered. Chapter 10, verses 32 to 34. Yes, you have suffered, but not unto blood. Now, that may not necessarily mean martyrdom, although it is bound to include wounding of some kind. And there is a suffering which is worse than death, as many saints tortured for their faith in Christ in our day can testify. But it is very likely referring to martyrdom nonetheless, which was a very grim thing for Jesus to say, for the writer to say to them. Very grim, a bit like his Lord. No pretty euphemistic speeches here. The plain, blunt truth, not spoken harshly or rudely, but realistically and hopefully. Which reminds us of what the Spirit said to John concerning the church of Smyrna in the book of the Revelation. Listen to what he said to them. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. As the surgeon might say to the patient. And then he goes on, I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution 10 days, whatever that means. And that sounded bad enough, but the Spirit added, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, you see, even that is not categorically predicting martyrdom, but it certainly enjoins an attitude towards suffering for Christ's sake, which does not exclude martyrdom. So, you see, the writer plunges into an extended quotation from Proverbs chapter 3 about discipline. Donald Guthrie says that it is introduced by a rhetorical question. But to my mind, it is really stating a bald fact. You see, he's really stating a bald fact here. Let me find the place. Yes. Verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. You have forgotten, he says. You have forgotten. And then he goes on to aver what Proverbs says is a word of encouragement addressed to sons. Only sons can take this. But can they all? Surely that's being very optimistic. For you see, as we read through the quotation and our writer's subsequent discussion of it, we see this passage that it presents a very great challenge. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. And I just wonder, when we were reading that, how many of you were encouraged by that? And how many daunted and frightened? But it's meant to encourage. But you see, there are really two dimensions to the sin referred to. The first is obviously the sin of quailing before persecutors and falling away or losing heart because of the fear of death for Christ's sake. But as the opening verses of the chapter show, sin in more general senses is indicated here also, including the deep psychological, moral, and spiritual problems we were touching on last Sunday evening. Perhaps such as they, these problems, become more prominent in our minds as we wade through this whole passage. You see, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. And so on. But then, right away, there is this new idea of the discipline of the Lord. The discipline of the Lord. Not any discipline, but the discipline of the Lord. Now, of course, that can come through persecution, as it had done the Hebrews to whom he's writing. Or it can come through the strictures of God's word being leveled at us and taken seriously. If you are taking this word tonight seriously, then that is going to involve you in discipline, maybe chastisement. Either way, whether it comes through others, the wickedness of others, through persecution and trial, or through God's holy word challenging us to die to all that is evil, either way, it is to be regarded as the discipline of the Lord, who often uses our enemy as the rod of chastisement of his sinful children. He uses Satan to thrash his children. However it comes, we as weak and sinful creatures are not to rebel at the Lord's rebuke, nor quibble and cavil at his punishments, because these are the authentic marks of sonship. There will be signs of chastisement, of rebuke, of hurt, or pain, or distress, very often leading to new mellowness of spirit in every true son of God. Now, this is very, very important and may answer, among other questions, why the wicked often seem to prosper in this life. Why the wicked so often prosper in this life. A subject, you may remember, that the psalmist in Psalm 73 is deeply concerned with, until he goes into the Lord's house and learns what God is like. We don't know what God is like. We say, "Oh no, Lord." And he says to us, "Do you know better than I?" The day of the prosperous wicked is coming. Our sufferings are all down here in this vale of tears and of testing.
as I sometimes say, about the sinful untidiness of the Christian church. This is not God's exhibition hall. That's why so many cynics and critics are so sarcastic and scathing about the Christian church. They have every opportunity to be so, because it's so often such a poor thing, the Christian church. But this is not God's exhibition hall, or it would be a poor exhibition, wouldn't it, as far as you and I are concerned. This is God's workplace. This is God's manufactory, which, like the carpenter's shop or the artist's studio, may look a bit of a shambles. But you see, these are the places where the work is done. Bernard of Cluny, in that great hymn, number 502 or thereabouts, says, "The tearless life is there." The tearless life. It's not here. It's there. Now, you see, this, talking about sons and those not sons, this is very apparent to me, brought up in the household of a family business, and hearing matters discussed from the point of view of a father and his sons and his daughters and their employees. You see, a degree of commitment and cost was obviously expected of the children of the business that could hardly be expected of the staff, unless there had been a degree of profit sharing, which was hardly known in my young day. But you see, even so, of the loyalty of the staff in those days, there was nonetheless absolutely no doubt. Changed days with many. But you see the point. Sons, not employees, servants. You see, I suppose the theme of this passage is simply one of responsibility. And that is a theme. That's a theme in the kind of society which has prevailed for most of this century over a good portion of the earth. That is a theme which has led to such a dismantling of authoritative structures that the nations are perhaps more in a shambles of confusion and disorder today. This very day, in Germany, than they have been for centuries. And you see, to think that a Margaret Thatcher or a Mikhail Gorbachev or any other individual on earth can reverse that trend in a few years is utterly ridiculous. Anything as intractable as the reduction of society to anything as common and vulgar as the lowest denominator, when the world and the nation and the city, for all the modern inventions, has become largely a slum, and modern buildings the quickest to become slums, alas. Prince Charles. To expect great changes, it's obviously to look forward many, many years, maybe light years, if at all, apart from one factor. And even that could take, and is perhaps now taking, a long, long time. Someone was very lovingly and gently cautioning me this morning after the service about saying that we must not look necessarily for spectacular things in our day, cautioning me lest we were too complacent. No, but God must give us the perfect balance between expectation and patience. We must run the race. Run with patience. Run, not dawdle, but run with patience. I say the one factor, and even that could take a long, long time, is religious revival. If God came down in great power and touched the grassroots of society and moved his church to become a flaming fire in our day, as he did 100 years ago and more, until they tell us people were falling down flat on their faces in Union Street with conviction of sin. Tell the strikers, do you want to be treated as sons or as bastards? That's the choice for society. And don't tell me that your politics say something different, because these are the politics of God's holy word, who made all things, and his politics supersedes all other politics, whether they are red or blue or yellow or green. One of the Aberdeen journalist strikers wrote to me asking us to pray for them. And I wrote back to her to say, to the woman, I am sorry I cannot support you in your strike action, and certainly would not ask our people to pray for you anything that you would like, since I do not believe that strike action is open to Christians. Then I added, if you could get a hold of the Christian Social Action magazine entitled The Third Way this month, you would see an article in it by Professor Howard Marshall of King's College saying that he does not believe that striking is a Christian thing to do. I should really have enclosed a cutting from the magazine. And then I went on in my letter to her, I give you one scriptural reference only. If you can get round that, then go ahead with your strike action, but not according to Holy Writ. What was the one scriptural reference I gave her? I close with it. It's 1 Peter 2:18. I don't like the NIV here, which translates the first word slaves. Most of the modern translations translate it servants, which I think is better. One even translates it domestics. I think it's Phillips who translated domestics. But this is what I gave her. I wonder if she read it. You see, I happen to know a journalist who refused to strike. I meet his wife in an office here fairly frequently. And so we shared news of this. And I gave her the reference to give to her husband, who had stood against it. Servants, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. That explodes strikes in one word, doesn't it? One word. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering. And of course, the journalists were starving, literally starving. Unjust suffering, because he is conscious of God, conscious. I like the way that's put. It's so simple. Almost naive. Conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and endure that, this, notice, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. As sons, sons of God, whose chastisement, discipline, training, beating, whatever it is, all takes place down here. And none up there. Isn't that great? Isn't that something to look forward to? Even if we're young, we won't live forever down here. I think that's great. So, let's be patient. We're going to sing a very sweet hymn. It's a hymn mostly for mourners, but it applies to us too in a way. 542, 542. Oh, let him whose sorrow no relief can find trust in God and borrow ease for heart and mind. 542.